Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 24. Last week, going through Luke 24, it was just a beautiful portion of Scripture where the disciples were pretty distraught because of everything that had happened with 3 days before Jesus was put on trial. And proclaimed innocent of all charges, and then sent, condemned to die, given the death penalty for not doing anything wrong. And then they watched him be nailed to the cross. They heard words from his mouth. They saw the malefactor next to him actually get saved, as he was also dying on the cross next to Jesus. And they saw Jesus die. And two men came, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They got Jesus' body off the cross and they put it in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And they didn't do anything for the next 2 days because it was a couple of Sabbaths. Plural Sabbaths. It's in the book of Matthew, out of the Greek. You can't see it in English. But there was a couple of days where they couldn't do anything more than just Friday night and Saturday morning. And then Jesus arose on Resurrection Sunday. But we have a concept of thinking, oh, he arose when the sun came up. No, he didn't arose when the sun came up. Because the day, the biblical day, starts in evening. So, what we would think is the middle of the night is when the first day of the week was, when Jesus rose from the dead. The angels came, scared the guards, they ran away, opened up the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to show everybody that he wasn't in there, because he rose from the dead. And then we went through just a few of the stories of the resurrection accounts. And we know from John, the first one to get to the tomb with Mary Magdalene, and then there was all these other ladies who came. They came because they wanted to properly embalm Jesus' body, because they didn't think that in the period of time that Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus was there, they would have done it properly. And they wanted to pay their respects to their rabbi, to the one who they thought was going to be Messiah. But they had a vision of angels. They saw an angel, and the angel spoke to them, and they said, go tell Peter and the disciples that he is not here, he's risen, just like he said. So the first people who were given the job to do evangelism were the ladies, the ones whose testimony at that period of time was not even legal in a court of law. That's who he had. No different than when Jesus first appeared on the scene, the first people he used to tell people about the fact that the Messiah was born were shepherds. Other people whose testimonies were not usable in a court of law. Why? Because Jesus came as one of us. He didn't come way up here. He came at the lowest possible area of humanity. He came as a servant of all and give his life as a ransom for many. Absolutely, he's King of the Jews. Absolutely, he's Messiah. But he came first as a suffering servant, and when he comes back, he'll come back as a conquering king. Israel was looking for the conquering king. They didn't understand and they didn't want to take seriously the passages that talked about Messiah as a suffering servant. But a lot of the rabbis understood that. They just didn't know how you were going to put these two things together. Was there going to be two messiahs or one messiah? Well, there was one messiah, but two comings. And then we hear this story of these two men who were going back home to a town called Emmaus, a couple of the disciples. And they're distraught, they're heartbroken, all of their hopes and expectations have been shattered, and they're having a conversation with each other. And I'm sure they're just commiserating. And Jesus starts walking up alongside them and he gets himself into their conversation. And they weren't all that happy about somebody showing up who seems to be an outsider trying to get into their conversation. And their comments to Jesus, they didn't know he was Jesus because Jesus kept them from recognizing him. Who knows how he did that? Either he looked different or he did not allow their faces to look up and see his face to actually recognize him. But they said, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? They were angry at this person who's coming up and getting in their conversation, asking them about what they're talking about. Well, kind of shows where their hearts were. Completely self-absorbed, completely living in a pity party, all of their hopes and dreams were shattered. And so then Jesus continues and he says, what things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted, but we had hoped that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. They were very confused. They had certain expectations that weren't met. They had an icon and not a real Jesus. They had an idol. Well, Jesus had told them who he really was. And as we went through the book of Luke, there were several times when Jesus said that he was going to be arrested by the chief priests and scribes and handed over to the Gentiles to suffer and to die, and then on the third day rise again. Several times we've read this. It's not as though they never heard that from his own mouth. But he said that's what was going to happen. And they're bringing up one thing here, because they remembered that he said that he would rise on the third day. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Quite interesting. They don't want to hope on that hope. They don't want to truly stand on the truth of God's word. They want to have a conversation. They want to debate about it. What happens when you want to debate about something that the Bible says is true? Are you going to have a really nice, happy life? Of course not. You're going to live on the precipice of doubt until you finally stand firmly in what God says is true. You want to live your life that way? Not knowing what's going to happen tomorrow? Not knowing if God loves you? Not knowing if Jesus rose from the dead? Not knowing if all of his promises are true? Not knowing if you're going to go to heaven when you die? Not even knowing if there's a heaven? How are you any different than an unbeliever? You're not. A lot of people really encourage people to have honest doubts. Well, it's not an honest doubt when you see what the Word says and you choose not to believe it. That's called disobedience to the truth. It's sin, and it has eternal consequences. So a lot of these characters who want to have these theological discussions over a beer, I got a big question. Are they going to go to heaven? I don't think so. If the Bible is just another member of their conversation, I got a problem with that. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. That's it. That's it. There's no other way. There's all kinds of other ways. But it's a narrow gate, a narrow path. But it's a very broad way, huge, wide road with lots of room. You're never going to bump into anybody that goes to destruction. Lots of people are going there. A lot of people who think they're Christians are going there. Jesus said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe," not just what Jesus said to them, "but all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then he starts discussing all those things that we don't have here. And he starts with Moses and the prophets, which means he started from the book of Genesis, proving to them that Messiah is supposed to die and rise again. I mean, you just do it from Genesis 3:15. "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you'll he will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel." Well, the seed of the woman says what? Virgin birth. Bruising the heel means Jesus died on the cross. Crushing his head means Jesus was successful in destroying the power of the devil. The devil knew from the beginning of human history that there was going to be a virgin birth. And from the time of Nimrod, the Tower of Babel, there has been a false religion that has a virgin birth. So when they do archaeology somewhere in Turkey or North Africa or you know, in Europe or Greece or somewhere, they find a mother and a baby, and they can't tell if it's pre-Christian or post-Christian because it's the same idol. No, there's truth that came from the Bible, and the devil takes every bit of truth. And as soon as he can, he comes up with a counterfeit. You want to believe the counterfeit? You can. You can believe the counterfeit if you want. You can walk on that tightrope over Niagara Falls. You can do that. But it doesn't end well. So from the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded, he explained, which means he's giving understanding to them as they're walking on the way. Everything concerning himself. So then they finally get to that village. It's a 7-mile journey. And he's acting like he's going to continue. And they say, "No, it's getting near evening. You spend the night with us." And then he sat down to have lunch with them or supper with them. And he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open. When was the last time Jesus did that? The feeding of the 5,000. These two guys who Jesus walked with, they would have been there when Jesus took the bread, these little loaves from the little boy, and he took them, and he raised them up for everybody to see, and he gave thanks to his Father, and he broke them, and he handed them to the disciples for them to hand out to everybody. All of a sudden they realized, this is Jesus. It could have been the first time they ever looked at him in the face, and they realized, this is Jesus this whole time. And he vanished out of their sight. So what did they do? He said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he walked, talked with us by the way, and while he opened up to us the scriptures?" Their hearts were burning. Why? Because every bit of God's truth, as he was explaining it, was setting on fire every single demonic lie in their heart and burning it up. So everything that their doubts could hold on to, every single demonic lie that was keeping them in bondage from having peace and joy and hope in the resurrection of Jesus, every one of those lies was getting burned up by every single one of God's truth that came directly from the scriptures. And that's how it works. You want to have your mind restored? You want to have your mind renewed? What do? You get into God's Word, and you believe what the words say. It's as simple as that. And what does that do? Those words are going to set on fire every single doubt in your heart about who God is, about what He likes and what He hates, about who you are and what He needed to do to save you. Yeah, their hearts were burning. Oh yeah, their hearts were burning. And they started having truth. And they started having hope. And they started having joy. And this guy who's been expounding the scriptures to him is going to walk away and say, No, you gotta stay and have supper with us. There wasn't anybody who, up that whole day, from the time Jesus rose from the dead, who was bringing people back to the Word. Jesus had to do it personally, because he knew what the results were going to be. Well, as we know from the other gospel accounts, Jesus had appeared to the ladies personally. He had appeared to Mary Magdalene personally. As we know later in the discussion here, that he appeared to Peter personally. We also know that from 1 Corinthians 15:5, that there was a special meeting that we know nothing about where Jesus appeared to Peter. So then they ran back that 7 miles back to Jerusalem, and they get back to the place where the 11 had gathered. And they said, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." That's what they said. As soon as these two people got back from Emmaus, they said, "The Lord is risen again." And Peter had to see him. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known to them in breaking of the bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." So three people in that room had seen the risen Jesus. They had seen Jesus alive and had spoken to Jesus, and Jesus had spoken to them. But the other people who were there were hoping against hope that these things that they heard were true. So Jesus appears and says, "Peace be unto you." And they were terrified and frightened, supposing that they had seen a spirit. It's ridiculous. It's not the first time this happened, you know, and Jesus told the disciples to go across the sea and he didn't go with them. He saw the storm that was coming up and he walked across the sea, and they think, "Oh no, it's a phantom." This is the way we are. We would more quickly, more rapidly believe a truth and live in fear and terror than to believe the truth of what Jesus has already said. Why would we do something like that? Because if you're going to believe that Jesus is alive and you're going to believe his word, that means that you have to, all the way down to your heart, know, "I am going to be held accountable to God's word. Because I'm going to believe it here, which means I'm going to believe it there, which means I know that God is calling me a sinner and I need to repent." Oh, that part. Oh yeah, that whole thing about, yeah, I stand before God and I'm condemned. Why do you think Jesus went to the cross? So that he could pay for our sins. That's why John says, you know, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We're not shining each other on. We're not lying to each other. We're not saying, "Oh, how's it going, brother?" You know, no. We walk in the light. We're living openly and honestly before God and men. And it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sins. It's not me being a good boy. It's not me trying to try harder. It's not me trying to look like I'm more righteous than somebody else is. No, it's walking honestly before God and men in the light. Same as where Jesus is. He never sinned. He always walked in the light, and he is the light of the world. Well, do you want to walk in the light of the world? It's going to be really uncomfortable because Jesus is going to show you who you really are. But it's not for us to feel bad. It's for us to grab a hold of that blood that was shed to take our sins away. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sins. Do we have assurance of our salvation? Absolutely. It's not the get out of hell free card in my back pocket. It's walking in the light and knowing I've got a clean conscience before God and men. That's what walking in the light is. There's assurance there. The other thing is going to burn up in your back pocket with your pants. Verse 38, "And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." Saying, just touch me and see. And from the book of 1 John we see, he says, we touched him. We know he is alive. We know Jesus rose from the dead. We know. We absolutely know from our own experience. Absolutely. No doubt about it. We touched Him. When Jesus said, "Behold my hands and my feet, handle me and see," they handled Him and saw. Why? Because a phantom you can't grab a hold of. Doesn't have a body. And He said here, "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones." Now why didn't He say flesh and blood? There's all kinds of weird theology that gets, you know, infused in this verse. But why did He say flesh and bones? Because if you grab a hold of somebody's arm, you're going to feel the flesh, you're going to feel the bones. It is material. He's not some Gnostic Jesus who, whenever He walks, He doesn't leave footprints in the sand. He's a real human being. He's not a human being who became God, as the Mormons say. He is God who took on flesh, who became a human being, so that He would be our substitute. We needed a kinsman redeemer. An angel couldn't die for our sins. Archangel Michael, no matter how big and strong and whatever, he can't die for our sins, because he's not a human being. Plus, he's an angel and he can't die. I need Jesus with skin on in order to be my kinsman redeemer. That's what He did. Our salvation became a human being to make sure that we would get saved by suffering and dying in our place. Feel my flesh and bones. You can feel that when you grab a hold of somebody. You can feel it in your own arm. If you said flesh and blood, well, can you feel blood? Well, it's just liquid. You can't go right through it. No different than a vapor of some kind of spirit that you can't put your hands on. No, He is absolutely material. Which means the risen Jesus is still a human being. He still has a human body. And He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which means He's Jewish. Jewish Messiah got nailed to that cross, and a Jewish Messiah rose from the dead, and He is going to sit on the throne of His father David, because David got the promise, the unconditional promise from God. Jesus has not yet sat on the throne of His father David. He's not somehow sitting there in heaven. The throne of His father David is in Jerusalem, a place on this planet. And He's going to fulfill all the promises that were given about the kingdom age. I don't care if you call me a heliast or not. The Bible says 1,000 years. Exactly how many years Jesus is going to rule on this planet from Jerusalem. Sorry if you don't like Israel. Sorry you don't like the Jews. Well, you're going to have to take that up with Jesus, because He's your Savior and He happens to be Jewish. When you stand before Him, you're going to realize it. But all these things are going to be forgiven, because that's what we went on the cross for. It'd be nice to get a hold of that process now and get a whole handle on who Jesus is now. Verse 40, "And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, He said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And He gave them a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and He took it and did eat it before them." This is not a Gnostic Jesus. This is a real human being who eats food. He ate fish, He ate honeycomb. He had the entree and He had dessert. A real meal. Real food. He's not some weird esoteric spiritual being. He's a human being. Yes, He's God in the flesh. He took it and did eat it before them. Verse 44, "And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And He opened their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." Well, how do you do that? How do you open up somebody's understanding? I'm going to read real quick 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse. Well, okay. Okay, I'll just start with first verse of chapter 2. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthian congregation. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Praise God. That's the only way to do evangelism. You want to do something else and people are coming for something else and that's all they get and they go to hell. No, preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. That's the only thing that's going to keep you out of hell. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He didn't go find some high-end, ritzy neighborhood and do a diagnostic survey to find out what they think a church is, that they can build it and they'll come. He didn't show up with all kinds of entertaining things and happy, slappy, you know, jokes and, you know, nice modern, you know, boombox Christian music to play. No, he showed up with what? The demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You want to change people's lives? Show up with the power of the Holy Spirit. I guarantee somebody's life will be changed. All this other stuff, they'll come home thinking, oh, Christianity is the same as the life I'm living now. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. We're not going to come up with some kind of worldly philosophy that as soon as a brand new one shows up, the other one is discarded. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed unto them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Can I say that again? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 45 of Luke 24. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. How did he do that? By the Spirit of God. By the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. Why? Because if he came up with some kind of natural explanation, all kinds of lines of reasoning, are they going to get it? No, because it's spiritual things. I mean, you can talk till you're blue in the face and have arguments with people who don't want to make a decision about truly believing that there's a God or not. And you can have all kinds, I mean, I have lots of books here, you can take them home and read all kinds of arguments, apologetically speaking. And the best you can do is confuse somebody. They're not going to accept it until they believe. If they don't believe, it's just another philosophy. It happens to be the Christian philosophy. I'm glad that works for you. That's all. That's the best they can say to us. It takes the Holy Spirit. In John 20, I'm putting these two passages together because this is how it makes sense. John 20, okay, this is that same night, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be unto you." We just read that. It was after those two guys from Emmaus showed up and talked to them about what went on, and then they told them about Peter having seen Jesus. And when they had said so, he showed them his hands and his side, and they were and were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." How did he open up the scriptures to them? He breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Because these were spiritual things that they are not going to get. They're not going to understand. They need the Holy Spirit indwelling them in order to get it. So he opened up their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He breathed on them. Does that click with anything in your mind? Let's see. Genesis chapter 2. When God created man, he formed him out of dust of the ground, and what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Well, what does Jesus do here? How does he open up the scriptures to us? He breathes on them, and he says, "Peace be unto you. As the Father sent me, even so send I you." And he breathes on them, and he said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That's how it's done. Why? Because Adam was just a pile of dirt shaped into the shape of a human being. Completely dead, never alive, until he breathed in him. Here were his disciples. They'd been with him 3.5 years, but they were completely spiritually dead. And without Jesus, they got nothing. As soon as Jesus was no longer with them, they're doubting. Was he the Messiah? Is all this wrong? What is it? Everything is crashed. He breathed on them and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Well, I guarantee he's not talking about what's going to happen 50 days later. He's talking about right there, right at that point. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would not have been able to enlighten their understanding to what the Holy Spirit had already written in his word. "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." When Jesus breathes on you and he says, "Receive the Holy Ghost," what happens? You receive the Holy Ghost. It's as simple as that. It's not a promise for later. He makes that promise for later. But this is for the here and now. So there is at least 13 guys in that room. There's at least 12 guys in that room. Thomas was missing. We'll find that out later. Verse 24 of John 21. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He missed out. So there was 12 in that room. Thomas was missing. Judas Iscariot has already committed suicide. And there was the two guys who came back from Emmaus. I don't know however many more were there, but we know that there was those 12 who were there. And those men received the Holy Spirit and were able to understand the scriptures. Now a lot of people, they just, "Oh yeah, I've read the Bible, it's fine. There's a lot of nice sayings there. Yeah, I understand. Yeah, I probably should be more humble. Yeah, I understand. I probably should take care of more folks in my life. I understand there's bad things I probably shouldn't do and good things I ought to do." But they're as dead as a doornail on the inside. Until they believe what Jesus did on the cross, he did for them, and that he rose from the dead. Because at that moment, They receive the Holy Spirit on the inside. And now they can understand the scriptures. Well, the moment you understand the scriptures and you realize it's God talking to you, what happens? I can't get enough of this. This is amazing. This is just opening up my eyes to the way life really is. I mean, this is like everything is totally changing my life. If that's not how you read the Bible, take a step back and say, am I just living a Christian life devoid of the Spirit? Am I just thinking that I am taking this as I'm choosing to think that this is probably true? Or is this reality? Well, he opened up their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Quite interesting. There's two ways to take that word witness. You're there, waiting across the street. You saw a terrible accident, an intersection. And now the guys show up, and the ambulance station show up, and they say, are you a witness? Oh yeah, I saw it happen. Well, can I have a statement? Okay, come to my office at such and such a time, and we'll take down a deposition. You are witness passively. Oh, I saw it happen. You're not a witness actively until you are standing as though a court of law and swearing that what I'm saying is true. Then you are an active witness. Jesus says, right now, you're passive. You saw all these things happen. You heard all these things happen. You're witnesses. But before he had breathed on them the Holy Spirit, he said, in John 20, I just close it, but as the Father sent me, so I send you. Verse 47 of Luke 24, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, we're just passive witnesses. Yeah, I saw that. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I know the facts. With the power of the Holy Spirit, you become the active witnesses. Now you're the ones telling people and giving your testimony. Ye are my witnesses. Ye are the witnesses of these things. Verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Well, the promise of my Father is the Holy Spirit. I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now, in one of the ancient creeds, when it talks about, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Here's a verse that says he proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is a promise of the Father, and it's Jesus who's sending him. It's the promise of the Father. Now, throughout the Old Testament, and you're going to see that, Peter's going to quote a couple of verses once we get to Acts chapter 2, when the promise is fulfilled. On Pentecost, there's lots of verses talking about God sending His Holy Spirit upon Israel. Now, some of those promises are not fulfilled yet. It's fulfilled with whatever Jew believes that Jesus is Messiah. But it's not fulfilled with an unbelieving Jewish nation until Messiah shows up, which is at the end of the Great Tribulation. And His Spirit will be poured out. And He's going to save His people. And that's beginning of the Kingdom Age, when the King comes to sit on the throne of His father David, as Gabriel said to Mary. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now, the second book that Luke writes is the book of Acts. And we will revisit some of these things that we're talking about here. Then in the book of Luke, he jumps 40 days here. Verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, Luke leaves out what some of the other Gospels have. Definitely John. John has a lot more things that happen during this period of time, from Resurrection Sunday to 40 days later when he ascended into heaven. So he just kind of summarized it all right here. Well, it's going to be revisited in Luke chapter 1. Some of the things that went on. Luke 2. Luke book 2. Acts. Acts. Yes. Okay. But I want to deal mainly, since we're going to talk about this when we get into Acts chapter 1, from verse 50 to 53, I want to deal mainly with verse 49. As you could tell by the hymns we were singing. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Well, there's 40 days from the time Jesus said this. Did they stay in Jerusalem? No, because there was another command that the angels were giving to the disciples that they were to meet in Galilee. So there was a meeting in Galilee. And maybe that was the meeting that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 that said 500 at the same time saw the resurrected Jesus. Maybe it was somewhere, it was definitely somewhere in that period of time, but it might have been in Galilee. So there might have been a huge group of believers that got to see the risen Jesus, 500 of them. We don't know that the rest of that story. We won't know till, you know, we get to talk to those folks and what really happened there and how he appeared to him, appeared to all them. But here, just from Luke, we have an abbreviated account, and there's going to be another book that he writes. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now, this is an abbreviated version of what we have that Jesus had already would have historically talked about from the book of John, verses chapter 14 and 15 and 16. Even, you know, inferred in 17. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That word endued, does it sound kind of like a weird word to you? It's a Greek word. The Greek word is enduro. The letters come directly from the Greek. But the same word in Greek is also used for putting on clothes. So when it talks about putting on Christ, it's that same word. But it's even when King Herod put on this beautiful day glow, shiny, you know, probably gold and silver, you know, threaded robe that everybody saw and they thought, oh, he looks like deity. And so they said, oh, these are the words of a God, not of man. And because he didn't give praise to God, he was, you know, touched by an angel and he was eaten up by worms and died. It's not kind of touched by an angel that people really like. That's what happens, though. You're going to say you're God, and there's going to be some consequences. Okay, stay in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued, until you are clothed. Some of the translations will say clothed with power. Well, and that's dunamis. That's where we get, you know, a dynamo, you know, this machine that makes electricity, powers up certain other equipment, or dynamite. You know, you light it and it goes boom and it blows up stuff. Kind of like the M80s that are going on in the neighborhood this time of year with 4th of July coming up here. You're going to be endued with power. You're going to be clothed with power. You are going to be clothed. Now, it's in the middle tense. It sounds in the English translation as passive. This is going to, you're going to get clothed. But it's in the middle voice. There's active, middle, and passive. Active means I am doing something. Passive is somebody's doing it to me. And middle is I'm doing it for myself. So that's, it's in the middle voice. You're going to be endued, you're going to be clothed with power from on high. Quite interesting. Which means what? There is a cooperation between these people and the Holy Spirit. They aren't overcome by the Spirit. This is what the Greek is telling us right here. It's in the middle voice. You can't really translate that to make it make any sense in English. But the idea is, it's not like, you know, the Holy Spirit comes upon you like an eagle with his talons. I mean, the Gnostics have their gospels like that. You know, it's not like the Holy Spirit is a dove coming down and lighting on Jesus once he gets out of the water after John the Baptist baptized them. But they come down like an eagle and grab him until, you know, force him to become Messiah. No, that's not how the Holy Spirit works. When the Holy Spirit appeared, and John the Baptist saw the appearance of the Holy Spirit, he appeared in the form of a dove. Not a raptor. A dove. You can scare a dove away very easily. There's some of these doves that are so sensitive that if you go up to their cage and clap real hard, they'll just die on the spot. People are still raising them. But that's how sensitive. There's doves, the same thing will happen, you know. If they get really scared, you know, if I open up the door too fast, the door sticks in the back and I feed the birds, and the doves like the bird seed I put down there. If I open up the door really fast, it makes a lot of noise. And sometimes there'll be a dove that'll just pass out right there. That's really sad. It's not a completely passive bird, but the fact is, it is not aggressive. Now I know, you watch the doves eat the seed, you'll get some guide dove who's got too much, you know, serotonin in his brain, and he's chasing off the other ones who wants to eat. He wants to eat that seed, so he says, "Yes, that's my seed. You know, I like that guy. Get away from me." But they're not necessarily aggressive. They're not eating other birds. The Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus at the beginning of his ministry as a dove. Until ye be endued with power, until you are clothed with power, in the middle tense, which means they are submitting to the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So I'm making a point here that you're going to miss. You just say, oh, they couldn't help it. They all of a sudden, they got the tongues of flame and they started talking all these, they couldn't help it. Oh, I was over. And you hear some of these folks from these, you know, charismaniac churches where they just go off and they say, oh, I couldn't help it. I just, you know, if you're overcome and you just passively all of a sudden do stuff, it is not the Holy Spirit. Demons do that. I have to tell you that. If somebody says, oh, I was overcome, overwhelmed, demons do that. The Holy Spirit does not do that. The Holy Spirit comes gently. How does Jesus come? He comes gently. You know, I wish Jesus would force me to be obedient. I mean, life would be a whole lot better. I'd rather be obedient, kicking and screaming, as long as I'm obedient, right? That's not how he does it. He doesn't force us. He wants a real relationship. When Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, we'll get into that when we go through some of the passages in John. He says, I'm going to send you a helper like me. Just like me. Just like Jesus. And Jesus is a gentleman, and he respects our decisions. Like, this is a decision you want to make? I'll respect that. And you'll have to suffer the consequences. Because he's a gentleman. He wants real relationship. We're not automatons. We're not robots. We're not a puppet. I mean, you can stick a puppet on your hand. You can make that puppet do anything. The Holy Spirit is inside of us, but we are not the Holy Spirit's puppets. We have to submit to him. When we walk with the Spirit, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means that you are walking, your hand is in the Holy Spirit's hand, and you are walking through those steps of obedience as he is correcting you, as he is guiding you, as he is moving you to do those things that he wants you to do. So I just want to make a point here. It's in the middle of the voice. This is relationship with God the Holy Spirit. The same way we have relationship with Jesus Christ, God the Son. The same way we have relationship with God the Father. We can be a spoiled brat and demand all things from our Heavenly Father. He loves us enough to take care of us. And he might even give us what we demand. But he is still our Father. And he is not our servant. But praise God, he loves us enough not to give us those things that are going to separate us from him. That are going to make us live independently from him because we are just delighting in, you know, whatever distraction that we want to get. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till ye be endued with power from on high. Well, it's not endued with any old kind of power. It's a power from on high. And there's folks who are Christians who are getting involved with deceptive, counterfeit Holy Spirits. And it's called Kundalini. And people get into that because they get into yoga. And they just think, oh, it's just I'm breathing out sin and I'm breathing in the Holy Spirit. And they get, I mean, no. Yahweh yoga, I mean, it's yoga is Hinduism. And you can do all these poses and all these stretches and all this kind of stuff. But what it does, if you're actually doing it the right way, it is tweaking your nerve endings to bring upon an altered state of consciousness where the Kundalini spirit will come and open up your chakras. You don't want your chakras opened because that is now a stronghold for demonic activity. And everybody I know who's got a chakra opened doesn't like me anymore because I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they now are arrogant and rebellious. And they don't like anybody who's going to hold them accountable, especially to God's Word. Yoga is not Christian. But there's also familiar spirits that take on folks and have different things happen. You know, the guys who get the hanky out and they go like this and people fall backwards, or they do this and people fall backwards, that's called Tai Chi. Go on YouTube and look up Tai Chi Master. What happens? Here's these guys. They got 100 men all standing, pushing very far forward. And the Tai Chi Master, with a power not his own, does this and they all fall down. That is not the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do that. I have to tell you that. The only people who fall down backwards in the Bible are the people who came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, Jesus was a Tai Chi master? No, they were his enemies. That's what God does to his enemies, to let them know you better take God seriously. You better take seriously what you're about to do, because you're about to arrest God the Son and put him and torture him and nail him to a cross. You want to do that? You want to stand before God and answer to me for doing that? That's who falls down backwards. The other people were slain in the spirit, Ananias in the fire, and didn't get back up again. No, you're going to be endued, clothed with power from on high. From on high. Not something that you can view in Africa. Not something that you can view in Cuba. Not something that you can view in Southeast Asia. Not something that you can view, you know, of these Muslims who are praying to demons when they pray to jinn to get power. No, power from on high. Which means it's the Holy Spirit's power. Which means it's going to do something to give glory to Jesus, because that's all the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't glorify himself. He glorifies Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He glorifies the Father. If that glory goes to the Holy Spirit, it ain't the Holy Spirit. If that glory goes to the person who has some kind of power, or who has some word of knowledge, or who has some kind of stuff, why don't you just call up a 1-900 psychic number? Because it's all about the arrogance and the pride of the person who is exhibiting this special spiritual gift. No, the power is from on high. And if it's a power from on high that you're going to be endued with, it's not you. It's on the outside of you. And you are submitting to that power. Why? So that Jesus gets the glory with your life. Okay. Now, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned throughout the book of Luke. We see it very clearly when it talks about the baptism of John. He says, they came to him. Well, I can just go to Luke 3. Okay. Luke 3:16. Okay, people were coming to John the Baptist. And verse 15, the people were in expectation, and all the men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, if John was Messiah or not. Verse 16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. John the Baptist came to baptize in water. But he says, the one who is coming, the true Messiah who you're looking for, mightier than I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandal. He's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. And then he says, and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Now, a lot of people say, oh, he's coming. I want to be baptized in fire. No, you do not. The fire that he's talking about in the context here is talking about the fire of his judgment. And the judgment of Messiah is not pretty. It's called the Great Tribulation. Actually, it's called the whole tribulation. And the first seal he unlooses is what? The rider on the white horse, the Antichrist, is part of the judgment of Jesus Christ. This is the wrath of God. It starts with the Antichrist. When he appears on the scene, judgment has started. And during this period of time, during those 7 years, he is going to purge his threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat, and the chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. I mean, the fire don't go out. It keeps on a burning. I understand what they mean. They want passion for Jesus. They want passion for what Jesus does. They want to be a part of what Jesus is doing to convert the world. I understand that. They want to be on fire, hot, in love with Jesus. I understand that. But that's not baptism with fire. But they got folks in the, like IHAP churches and the new apostolic Reformation churches that are getting fire. And it's not the Holy Spirit. And they're getting zapped with electricity, and they're shooting under the pews, three or four pews over, and they're just trembling. You know, that happens in Africa. That person's life, is that person now doing holy things? No, their life hasn't changed. They just had a great experience, and they're going to go to church next night, the next night, hoping for another great experience. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead a person to an introverted spiritual relationship with God. No, the Holy Spirit induces us with power. And I don't care how big an introvert you are, He's going to have you proclaim the gospel. Because it's His power and it's not us. All we got to do is agree with Him, submit to Him. Okay. John the Baptist said that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Well, what's baptism? As I said before, it ain't sprinkling with water as a baby. Baptism is, it means to be immersed. It means to be completely changed from once you was to now what you are. That's what baptism is. You can get sprinkled as a baby, you don't know anything happened. When you're immersed in water, you know there's something that's happening. You're all wet, completely all over. When you're immersed in the Holy Spirit, what happens? There's a change, and you're going to know it. Just have to say that. Okay. So, He is predicted. The Holy Spirit is predicted. John already knew about it. And he said Jesus is going to send that. And He's going to baptize. He's going to change people completely with His Holy Spirit. And of course, the same thing you'd read in Mark 13. In Matthew and Mark, talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit in the book of John a lot. And I only have like an hour to talk about all this. I don't want to go through all this. I do. Maybe. Okay. John 3. Okay, John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Which tells us what? John 20, and where we just read in Luke 24, when he breathed on them and he said, Receive the Holy Spirit, those men, those 12 men up there, were what? Born again. Up to that point, they were just born in the flesh. Now they're born in the Spirit. So now the Holy Spirit is indwelling them. They were born dead, same as all of us, spiritually speaking. But as soon as Jesus said, Receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit scriptures were opened up to them, they were born again. Okay. Marvel not that I send to you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What does that mean? People who are Spirit-filled do weird things, and you don't know why they do them? No, it means everybody in the world does whatever the world does. I mean, all these people who are trying to be different are just exactly like everybody else is trying to be different. I mean, look at the stupid new styles that come out and the things when people are getting all the same tattoo or same ridiculous haircut or cutting their beard the same way or what. I mean, whatever the world is doing, oh, I don't want to be like everybody, I'm going to do this. Well, all those people are all doing the same thing. You can just look at them and say, yeah, they're just like everybody else. Whoever your favorite rock star is, you're going to dress like that, or you're going to speak like that. Whoever your famous movie star is, all that kind of stuff. You're going to be just like the world. or you're not going to be conformed to the world. You're going to be completely different, and it won't make any sense to anybody. Where is this coming from? So is everybody who's born of the Spirit. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. They're not going to try to fit in, because the Holy Spirit has changed them from the inside. The Holy Spirit is moving them to do things that are holy, that are righteous. The Holy Spirit is moving them to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master or the teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that which we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you of earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." You need the Holy Spirit to do things wrought in God. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do those things that are pleasing to God, that give glory to God. Otherwise, you're just like everybody else, and you're going to hang out in the dark areas, do all the nasty deeds, so that nobody looks at you and doesn't like you for doing those bad, dirty deeds. Yeah. Go to John 4. I'll just read a couple of the verses here. This is the woman in the well. Okay, this is in Samaria. John 4, 23. At verse 20, she's saying, "Oh, you're a prophet." You know, he just, you know, held her in account for living with a guy who wasn't her husband and having already been married to other men and all that. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Okay, what do you do when somebody is holding you accountable to the Word? You come up with a theological conundrum. Yeah. So you can sidestep the guilt that you're feeling for doing your sin. Yeah. Okay. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not." What? "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Yeah. He comes back to the truth, and he comes back to spirit. That's from John 4. So John is giving us a whole lot of stuff about the Holy Spirit that Luke really hasn't said all that much about yet. John 6, starting in, 6, yes. So John 6 is them trying to make Jesus their bread king. This happened after the feeding of the 5,000. It's on the other side. All these people who were there want to go see Jesus, feed them again, as they go all over to the other side looking for him and so on. Okay. And if you remember that it was a miraculous way for Jesus to get to the other side, and saying, "Oh, how'd you get here? Another miracle? We want more miracles and stuff." Okay. So then Jesus was saying some very difficult things. It's the whole bread of life discourse that's going on right here. And they said, this is really a hard statement. People don't even want to hear it. It's like dry. I can't even swallow it. Verse 61, then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and he said unto them, does this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were that believed not and who should betray him. So, anyway. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Quite interesting. Well, what I didn't talk about before from the John 20 verse, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Well, the Greek word is pneuma, you know, pneumatic tires. It's not the hard plastic ones, it's the ones that are more cushy and they got air pumped into them. That's where we get pneuma, you know, pneumatic from. Pneumatic drills. You got all these air-powered equipment. As long as you got a, you know, pressurizer thing and you can stick all your tools and all that stuff. Great. Pneuma means spirit. It means wind. And it means breath. Same word in Greek. Spirit, breath, and wind. In the Hebrew, it's ruach. Ruach means breath, spirit, and wind. Quite interesting. Both those two languages that the Bible is written in have the same idea. That same word. Jesus breathed into Adam and he became a living being. The spirit went in him. He hadn't sinned yet. Jesus breathed on his disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. The Spirit, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. It's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus' words are what? The words of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not just arbitrarily saying whatever he wants to do. And he is saying the words the Holy Spirit is giving him to say. I thought he was God. Yes. But when he came, he took on human flesh with all of the human inabilities. And so when he got baptized, his ministry started, he got up out of the water, which means he was immersed by John the Baptist. It's not like the pictures in the little book I had when I was a kid were there. You can see their knees and they're standing in the water and he's got a shell and he's pouring it over the top of Jesus' head. No, they were up out of the water. He was immersed. That's how everybody got baptized in those days. Before Constantine and company. Anyway. Immersion meant immersion. That's what it always meant. Till later. He came up out of the water. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came down and rested on him in the shape of a dove. And God the Father's voice was heard. You've got all the three people, personalities, persons of the Godhead. God the Father's voice, the Holy Spirit in the shape of a dove, and Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Okay. The Spirit quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus' ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and it was a visible sign that John the Baptist could see, so that everyone would know his ministry is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. Okay. John 7. Now the whole thing of John 7. This is Jesus there. He didn't go with his family, but he went to the feast his own way, during his own time. And he is teaching in the temple And they're not arresting him. The Pharisees are asking him questions. But he comes to the last great day of the feast. Verse 37. And Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he of the Spirit, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Why? Jesus was with his disciples. He was doing everything that the Holy Spirit needed to do in his disciples' lives, and Jesus did it with them personally. That's why they were so shattered when Jesus was no longer with them. Because they had God the Holy Spirit speaking through Jesus every single day of their life during that 3.5 year ministry. He says, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Though this is the promise of the Father. So here in the book of John, as we're going through Jesus' life, Jesus has been talking about the Holy Spirit over and over again. I want to go back to Jesus' teaching on prayer, and this is in Luke 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And he said unto them, "When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And he said unto them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and shall say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity," which means he is unrelenting and continuing to ask, "he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And of course, in the Greek, it's saying, ask and continue asking, seek and continue seeking, knock and continue knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. "For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Verse 11, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children..." I mean, we're sinners, but, you know, if somebody's going to abuse their kid, that's pretty crass and rude and weird and bizarre. He's your own kid. You have pride in the fact that he kind of looks like you. He's kind of like you when you were a kid. I mean, even bad dads aren't going to give their kid something that's going to kill them. You know, you want some fish? Here's a vicious snake that's going to bite you and kill you, kid. No, he's not. You know, can I have some bread? Here's a rock. Why don't you chew on that? No, they're not going to do that. Can I have an egg? Here's a scorpion. He was walking around in the chicken's nest. I mean, I don't think that scorpion would last long in a chicken's nest. Those birds can eat everything. It's amazing. Well, he's saying, okay, simple things. that would keep your child alive aren't going to be denied by even a wicked father. And they're not going to give, even a wicked father is not going to give something harmful and dangerous and scary to his child, right? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now that's quite interesting. In the context of Luke 11, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit anywhere. But the Holy Spirit had Luke put this in here. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Why would He do that? Well, the Holy Spirit is a whole lot more important than something to eat. A lot more important. Is the Holy Spirit going to be scary? Is the Holy Spirit going to throw you into convulsions on the floor and act like a snake or a chicken or make you bark or roar? Is the Holy Spirit going to make people think that you're nuts? As a good father is going to give good food to their kid, you can ask God the Father for His promise, the Holy Spirit. He's going to give good gifts. The Holy Spirit is a good gift. Something far more important than a loaf of bread or an egg or something for supper. Quite interesting. And then he goes on down and he's casting out a demon out of this child who was deaf and dumb. And so then those people are accusing him and they're saying, hey, he's, you know, you're casting out demons by the power of Satan, of Beelzebub. And he says, you know, you're really close. He warns them that you're really close of sinning against the Holy Spirit, and there's no remedy for that. That's pretty scary. But how much more will your Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? Quite interesting. Okay. John 14. John, in the last hours of his life with his disciples, before he went to the cross, you know, before he gets arrested and goes through all those court hearings and then gets, you know, condemned to die, he is with the 11 believing apostles. Judas Iscariot, as soon as he received that sup, he ate it and the devil filled his heart. I mean, he was filled with Satan. I mean, it's kind of like the reverse sinner's prayer here. It wasn't receiving the Holy Spirit because you asked. It's getting Satan. And he says, what you do, go and do quickly. And he went out and it was night. I mean, this is some yucky, icky stuff that Judas Iscariot went to go do. Making arrangements to have Jesus arrested. So who's left there? The 11 believing apostles. And so Jesus is pouring out His life to them. He's giving them the last bits of information they need to go with so they can survive, you know, the next 50 days before the Holy Spirit comes on them. Or if the next 40 days until those, you know, except for Thomas, he's going to have to wait another 10 days, but whatever, however many days that was. Anyway, 50 days. Chapter 14 of John, Jesus promises them the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, if ye love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Okay, He's leaving them, and they're sorrowful. And He says, I'm not leaving you comfortless. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter. Now in Greek, there's two words for another. One is another of a different kind, and the other one is another of the same kind. This Greek word is another of the same kind, which means what? The Holy Spirit is just like Jesus. Another of the same kind. I'll give you another Comforter. Why? Because everybody, the only Comforter they've been having, any connection between what the Scriptures really mean in their own lives, has been Jesus for the last 3.5 years. I will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Okay, the Holy Spirit is going to be with us forever. Even the Spirit of Truth. Okay, the Holy Spirit's other name here is the Spirit of Truth. Which means what? There's no deception. There's no lies. There's nothing shady. There is nothing unethical. This is the Spirit of Truth. If somebody thinks, oh, God is leading me to go buy this lottery ticket, or God is leading me to, you know, to go play this card game, or God is leading me to, you know, try this new contest, or God is leading me to... The Spirit of Truth won't do that. Holy Spirit knows your address. He can drop a pile of money in your lap whenever He wants to. He's not going to have you do it in an unethical way. I remember one time I was at the airport at Las Vegas, and they have slot machines right there in the airport. And here is this church group, and they're all talking about how much money they lost, or they broke even, or whatever. And they were all excited. I mean, some of them were using all the Christianese and saying, oh yeah, I know God led me to this machine. I'm sorry, that wouldn't be the Spirit of Truth then, would it? It's another spirit. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. And it doesn't want to know Him. Why? Because the Spirit of Truth is going to what? It's going to convict him of sin. We'll get to that verse. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you. The Holy Spirit is with the disciples. Well, the Holy Spirit is upon Jesus through His whole earthly ministry. The Holy Spirit has been with them. He's with them. So they are going to recognize the Holy Spirit when He comes, because He's been with them. He's with them. You open up the Bible and the Holy Spirit is with you, because the Holy Spirit inspired every one of those words to be written. And the Holy Spirit is going to guide you. I can understand what these words are because the Holy Spirit is guiding me. I can understand where the Bible is saying, I'm out of line before God. The Holy Spirit is alongside. What does the Holy Spirit do? He shows us our need for a Savior. And the Holy Spirit shows us our Savior. He is the conduit for law and grace. We know we need mercy only because of the Holy Spirit who is with us. Okay. For He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Okay, here's the promise. The Holy Spirit is with you, but He shall be in you. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to dwell in you. I mean, this is astounding. Did that ever in the Old Testament? Well, the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament. The prophets of God, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke the words of God. They'll say, the burden of the Lord is upon me, and I will say this. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they have to do what the Holy Spirit's telling them to do. And they have to say what the Holy Spirit's telling them to say. And there's some consequences. There's this one guy, he says, okay, go to the king and say that, and don't talk to anybody, come right back. Well, he didn't. He talked to somebody, say, oh, I'm a prophet like you, come and have supper. And the Spirit says, don't have anything to eat. And what happens? He dies right there. And so the guy who was trying to influence him, and thinking, oh yeah, I'm a prophet like you. He made this big old shrine for this dead prophet who was disobedient. There's huge consequences. You want to be a prophet, you better say the words that God has you say. I mean, I can't understand, you know. God really gave Jonah a whole, cut him a lot of slack. I mean, Jonah was used. You'll see his name through the Old Testament. He shows up as a prophet, and he speaks in Israel and so on. He speaks to different kings and things. But then God sends him to go to Nineveh and preach there. Well, he doesn't want to do that. You know, the whole story. You know, anyway. God had a plan to change Jonah's heart for the people who God wanted to save. The call was irrevocable. He couldn't get out. He tried to commit suicide. They say, okay, you know, it's like suicide by cop, only it was suicide by sailor, you know. It's my fault that there's a thing, just throw me overboard. And they're going, no, we're going to die because we threw an innocent man overboard. He says, no, just throw me in and the sea will stop. Well, he was a prophet. He said the truth. They threw him in and the sea was completely calm in an instant. And they all did what? They made vows to God. Revival took place on that ship because they threw Jonah overboard and they took Jonah's God seriously. And they were making vows to God. Yeah. Making vows to God. It's called consecration. It means like, okay, I'm going to do things right because I know this is the God who created the heavens and the sea and the earth. I mean, okay, I'm going to... Yeah, they made some big promises to God. They took God seriously from that point on. Well, Jonah finally did take God seriously with the seaweed wrapped around his neck and in the belly of the fish in the depths of the sea and all that. Anyway. Okay. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. These prophets didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Holy Spirit came also upon anointed kings. And so we see David, he was anointed as the king of Israel back when King Saul was still king of Israel. But God had rejected Saul. And is going and has chosen a man after his own heart. And here he is, a young man, and he's a shepherd boy. And what does a shepherd boy do? Well, the Holy Spirit is upon him. You know, Samuel went over and just poured all this oil all over him in front of the rest of his family. What is he doing? Nothing's changed in his life. He's still shepherding his dad's sheep. But empowered by the Holy Spirit, he grabs that bear by the beard and cuts his throat. He takes it, or the lion, or what? He kills the lion and the bear. So he, you know, his dad tells him to go bring some cheese and bread to his brothers in the army and see what's going on there. And so they're all making fun of him. You know what? That little flock you got is going to be, they're in danger now because you're not watching them and you're out here. You want to see a battle? And all he can see is Goliath out there. And he's like, he realized this is an uncircumcised Philistine. He's got no protection. He's too big to miss. I'll kill him the same way I killed the bear and the lion. And he did. Cut off his head as a testimony and carried around town. Everybody knew, oh, he's got Goliath's big old ugly head. You know, if somebody wants to get ahead in life, that's how you do it. You got to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit was not indwelling David. It was upon him. Same way the Holy Spirit was upon Samson, of all kinds. I mean, this guy, he was just, you know, a self-absorbed narcissist to the nth degree. You want to know what that looks like? Look at Samson's life. Oh, give me one of those pretty girls from the Philistines. Oh, I want that one. Well, it was still God's plan because he was going to bring judgment to the Philistines through Samson, even though it came at Samson's weakness. Spirit would come upon Samson and he could do all kinds of things that blew people away, killed lots of Philistines. Why? Because they got no protection. They're uncircumcised. All that to say, Holy Spirit comes upon a prophet or a heroic leader. The Holy Spirit never indwelt them. Neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And all those guys except for Thomas, when Jesus breathed on him and he says, receive the Holy Spirit, now they got the indwelling. They were born again that evening, the night after Jesus rose from the dead. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So when the Holy Spirit indwells you, what happens? You know you are not abandoned by God. The Holy Spirit is there. You can play around with those demonic ideas, but it's going to come into sharp contrast with the Holy Spirit speaking to you and bringing up His Word that you've already read, that you already know, which is in conflict to these morbid thoughts you want to play with. No, He hasn't abandoned you, because He's inside of you. Okay. That was John 14. Verse 26 of John 14. These things I have spoken to you, being present with you. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, that word Comforter, the Greek word is Paraclete, the one who comes up alongside of you and calls you by name. But the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Encourager, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So here's something else that Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to bring to mind everything He's already said to them. Well, I'm a guy, and you know, I know my wife can remember everything, but I can't. I mean, I worked really hard on that one song this morning, and sure enough, I forgot the melody. I had to get over here to get her to sing the melody to me so I could remember it again. That's the way my brain is, you know? Something just doesn't work. But the Holy Spirit kicking in, what happens? He's going, everything. I mean, this brain is an amazing thing. The amount of information that goes in there never goes away. But can I bring it to mind? The Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit can. I mean, all this stuff in life has been downloaded, but it doesn't do me any good. But the Holy Spirit, He's going to take every single word that Jesus ever said and bring it to mind. And of course, in the book of John, if you look at where we are, if you got a red letter edition, the pages upon pages here are all red. Which means what? Jesus said these words, and the Holy Spirit, 60 years later, is going to tell John to write down these words, and he's going to remember, by the power of the Holy Spirit, every single thing that Jesus said. It's amazing. And we have them written down here, praise God. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So not only everything that the Lord has already taught you is going to bring to mind, but also everything else that He's going to teach you. He will teach you all things. Everything? I mean, they understood how, you know, law of relativity and all those kinds. All things pertaining to what's important for the ministry of Jesus. And what was the ministry of Jesus? To give glory to the Father. Everything that's important, the Holy Spirit's going to teach us. According to what Jesus would be doing. Okay. And now we can jump to 15. In John 15... okay, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me. So it's pretty much the same as what He just said in a chapter ago. The Holy Spirit is going to testify of Me. And He's going to say those words that you're going to say. You're going to say the words He just said in your mind. Because those are My words. And He's called the Comforter, and He's called the Spirit of Truth. You know, I hear some of these guys on the radio, and I mean, they're going off, and you know, they're acting as though every word is coming out of their mouth, and they have this special, you know, it's like they're in a trance, and oh, and they, you know, they go off, and they have the little ho-ho's, and they got their ah-ahs, and as though they're somehow passively getting used as a puppet by the Holy Spirit. And they make mistakes. I'm sorry, the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. He's not going to get a Bible story wrong. He's not going to switch people in the Bible stories around. He's not going to call Noah Moses. I mean, you know what I'm saying? And it ain't the Holy Spirit, now is it? He's the Spirit of Truth, and you don't make mistakes. Problem with guys like that. Okay. John 16. Okay, we'll start in verse 7. So he's saying he's going to go away. And because he's going to go away, their sorrow has filled their heart. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Okay? This is the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit is going to be sent to them. Verse 8, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." This is what a Holy Spirit-empowered sermon sounds like. It's right here. He's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Why does somebody go to hell? Because they've been really bad? No, because they don't believe in Jesus. That's why they go to hell. There's all kinds of really nice people in hell right now. Really good people. Who did a lot of wonderful things. Some huge, philanthropic, amazing folks. And they're in hell right now. Because they didn't believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit reproves of sin because they believe not in me. The Holy Spirit lets us know that we're sinners. And we got to stand before a holy God and answer. And what are we going to do? Either believe what Jesus did on the cross for us to save us from our sin, or take our chances before the great white throne of judgment? Because they believe not in Jesus. Verse 10, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more." Jesus is the righteous one. He's the only human being who was ever righteous. Always. No sin. We talked about that. I went through passage after passage. Even from the testimony of people who saw Jesus, that he was completely innocent. And he goes to his Father. Why? Jesus was completely obedient to his Father. Whatever he did in obedience to his Father. Whatever he said in obedience to his Father. Whatever miracle he did it because the Father had him do it. He says, "I do what I see the Father doing." I don't know what that felt like for Jesus. Maybe the Father said, "I have compassion on this one and I need him healed. Go over there and proclaim healing over him." I don't know what that is. Jesus would touch somebody and they're healed. He says, "I do what I see the Father doing. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father." Jesus wouldn't have gone to his Father if he wasn't righteous. He would have been punished like the rest of us. Well, where do we get our righteousness from? We get it from Jesus. Paul makes it really clear in Romans chapter 4 that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed on us because we believe. The same way that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. No one can have a relationship with a holy, righteous God unless they are righteous. So how can anybody get to see God or know God? Because you believe in Jesus Christ, forgiving of your sins, but also imputing his righteousness upon you from the moment you believe. Verse 11, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." How did the prince of this world get judged? Because Jesus was obedient. He got every temptation. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And then he died on the cross. And because he wasn't a sinner, he's going to rise from the dead. He can't stay dead because he didn't any sin. The prince of the world is judged. There are folks who are playing around with, "Oh, isn't God going to have, you know, be merciful in some way to Satan?" He's judged. For all of his rebellion against the holy gods. He's judged for every act of terrorism on this planet that he has done from the beginning of human history. He is judged. And everything that he does is shown to be sin because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. And by his sacrifice on the cross and his rising from the dead, it proves that the prince of this world, Satan himself, is judged. Which means what? Satan is a loser! That's what it means! And he's the one who's, all of his agents are telling us that we're losers for being Christians. He's a loser. He's been judged. That's what the Holy Spirit does through good preaching. He tells everybody, Satan is a loser because he's been judged. When Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, he rose from the dead, proving that Satan has been judged. And there's a place awaiting him. Been prepared for him. The flames aren't quite hot enough yet, so they aren't any in there yet. And the first two inhabitants of that place is going to be the Antichrist and his false prophet. And they get to go in there, and they get to spend the first 1,000 years all by themselves in there. And then Satan and all of his characters are all going to get thrown in there. And anybody else who's believing demonic lies and are agents of Satan, they get thrown in there too. Well, the Holy Spirit lets that information be known. You better take seriously whose side you're on here. You're going to come to Jesus and ask for mercy? Or are you going to believe demonic lies and go to hell with him? Okay, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the connection here of the promise of the Father and Jesus breathing on the disciples and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, and he opened up the scriptures unto them. And as we get into the book of Acts, we'll once again revisit this in Acts chapter 1. Jesus says, wait for the promise. This is verse 4. Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then you have Acts chapter 2, where everything finally happens when the promise is fulfilled. So I just wanted to make it a point to say that there is a promise from the Father, and it's the Holy Ghost. God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says He is with you, but he's going to be in you. And then we see here that tarry in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And we see in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Well, there are three Greek words dealing with how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit is with everybody where the Word of God is being preached. Which means He is drawing people to conviction of their sins, and He's drawing to Jesus as their Savior. The moment they place their faith in Jesus, now the Holy Spirit comes inside to indwell the believer. But the promise that Jesus gives these disciples in Luke 24, verse 49, is called endued with power from on high. Well, as I said, the word endue means clothe. Clothes go on the outside. That's upon. Well, there's the Greek word para, means alongside. The moment somebody believes, then there's the Greek word en, which is in. The Holy Spirit comes on the inside. And then when the Holy Spirit is going to use someone for special purposes in ministry, as the Apostle Peter is, as he's preaching, or Peter and John are preaching, or Stephen is preaching, or the Apostle Paul, or Philip, or any of these other apostles, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power. Miracles are being done, things that are not humanly possible. Speaking, preaching is being done, where hearts are being convicted, and people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the power of the Holy Spirit upon a person. The same way, when Jesus started His ministry, the Holy Spirit came down and sat upon Jesus in the visible form of a dove. Well, He didn't walk around the west of His ministry with a dove on His shoulder. But the Holy Spirit was absolutely evidence in the supernatural ministry of Jesus. Everything that happens supernaturally as a person is empowered by the Holy Spirit is done by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the person. It's the Holy Spirit. Not saying that every supernatural thing is the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people use the rhetoric, well, if it's good, it's got to be God, because the devil only does what's bad. Don't grab a hold of that rhetoric, because the devil is a great counterfeiter. He does all kinds of things that are exactly what people want, some of which is supernatural. Thus we have witchcraft and every other ugly, you know, occultic practice. No, being endued with power from on high, the power is from God, a holy, righteous God, upon a person. So, the main thing in verse 49 is he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon the church and his apostles in Acts chapter 2. This is the birth of the church. Before this, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling the believers. And the first believers that got indwelt were everybody except Thomas plus the two guys that came from Emmaus. So we got 12 men who were the first born-again Christians. John the Baptist was not born again. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was upon him, but it didn't indwell him. All the Old Testament heroes were never born again. They did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. The Holy Spirit came upon them for power. When the church age starts, the age of grace is when the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. That is the comforter that Jesus gives. And of course, that's what we had to look into John to actually see. So I just wanted to bring all that out. The different manifestations of the Holy Spirit, you can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are all the body of Christ, and as different members of a body, each member of that body does a different thing. So the Holy Spirit is going to manifest Himself in different ways, at different times, on different people, as Jesus is continuing His ministry. Not one is better than anything else. And so right between his description of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and his discussion of the, you know, the gift of prophecy is greater than the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, you have 1 Corinthians 13 right in the middle of that dissertation, which is talking about what? Agape love. And Galatians 5, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So if you are walking in the Spirit, which means, you know, Amos 3:3. Two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. Which means what? You're walking hand in hand. Somebody's not walking ahead. Somebody's not lagging behind. Okay? Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You shall not fulfill those strong earthly desires that a human being has. All those things that normally get me into trouble. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Your sinful flesh wants all kinds of stuff that is not Christian. And it's not good for you. And it's going to wreck your testimony and destroy your ability to produce things to the glory of God. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The flesh wants to be in charge. But the Spirit wants to be in charge. If you walk in the Spirit, what happens? You're allowing the Spirit to be in charge. You're submitting to the Holy Spirit. So you walk in the flesh. If you walk in the flesh, you're going to do all those things that cause death. Okay, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under law. What do you need the law for? Well, it keeps you from getting in trouble. I mean, you're not going to get a ticket if you obey the law that says you don't go faster than 65 miles an hour, because it says that right there. You're going to get a ticket when you're like going 75 or 80 or whatever, and you get a ticket. Well, you got a law there, and it's forcing you from the outside to be a good boy. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm led by the Spirit so I can do anything and no human law is going to stop me. No. The idea is, I'm led by the Spirit, which means I don't need anybody on the outside telling me what's right and wrong, because the Holy Spirit's doing that from the inside. As I am walking in submission to the Holy Spirit, step by step in agreement with Him, I am keeping the law perfectly, because the Holy Spirit is keeping the law perfectly. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest. Everybody knows them. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So that's not the complete list. There's all kinds of bad stuff. He just put the biggies in there. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You can tell a guy with the get out of hell free card in his back pocket, you are continuing to do these things? That card doesn't mean nothing. It's going to burn up with your pants in hell. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. What a beautiful life. Walking in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What's the next word? Gentleness, goodness, patience, meekness. Anyway, cute song. Anyway. I can't remember it because I'm looking at the wrong words. Okay, different translation for the same word in Greek. You want to know somebody who's got the Holy Spirit? Are they going into some trance and saying, oh, I have a word of God for you? This is what it looks like. Love. Agape love. Self-sacrificing love for everybody that comes into their path. Loving them even though they're never going to love them back. And not feeling offended if somebody, you know, pushes back any act of love that you're giving them. Wow. Joy. Well, everybody wants happiness, but it ain't about happiness. It's about joy. Joy is the Holy Spirit giving you the joy of Jesus. It has nothing to do with circumstances. Happiness comes from happenings. If you got a bad day, you're not happy. If you got joy, it doesn't matter how bad it is. Joy comes from the inside. It doesn't come from the outside. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Peace. Holy Spirit peace is what? The peace that Jesus offers. He says, the peace I give is not the peace that the world gives. The peace happens because I know that Jesus is on the throne and there's nothing anybody can do about that. I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and there's nothing the devil can do about that. I know that Jesus is preparing a place for me in heaven. There's nothing anybody can do about that. I'm being held tightly by Jesus' hand, and none can snatch me out of His hand. There's a peace there that surpasses all human understanding. That's the Holy Spirit. And if you have that peace, who cares if there's light at the end of the tunnel or not? Half the time the light at the end of the tunnel is a train coming at you. I mean, you know, it doesn't make any difference. No, you got peace. Peace has nothing to do with the outward circumstances or surroundings or relationships or situations that you happen to be in. Long suffering. What does that word mean? It means you're suffering for a long time. Who wants to suffer for a long time? I want to name and claim it and be healed. I want to name and claim it and get out of this mess. I want to name and claim it and get all the money so I don't have to worry about anything anymore. No, long-suffering means you're trusting God no matter how long you have to suffer through something or suffer through somebody. Usually that's what it means. Long-suffering towards, you know, He's got that kind of patience towards us. Gentleness. If you want to translate that into a modern-day word, you can say being nice. Well, anybody can be nice, but pretty soon you get pretty tired of being nice when all these turkeys are in your life, right? Not when you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can be gentle. You can correct people in gentleness. That's what the Lord's servant is to do. Wow. You just tell them the truth, be gentle about it. You don't have to bang them over with a, you know, large letter edition hardbound with a little bit of wood in it. I mean, that's fun, but it is not gentleness. Goodness. Doing the right thing. Doing the good thing. Doing above and beyond the call of duty thing. Going the extra mile thing. Giving your jacket when somebody wants, giving your shirt when they just want your jacket thing. I mean, goodness. Why? Because it's that kind of thing that shows the world that we're a son of God the Father. Because that's how He is to everybody. The wicked and the just. Faith. Oh, just keep the faith, brother. You know, that's really hard to do when everything gets pulled out from under your feet. But the Holy Spirit has no problem. Has no problem continuing us in the faith. The faith of what I know is true in the Bible. The faith of what I knew about the character of God. Just believing all of His promises. Meekness. Oh, the world doesn't like meekness. You're supposed to be taller than everybody else, supposed to be meaner than everybody else, supposed to be stronger than everybody else, supposed to have this rapier wit and cut everybody to shreds. You got to make sure that everybody's walking on eggshells around you. No. The Holy Spirit isn't that way at all. Because the Holy Spirit knows that He is God. And so when the Holy Spirit is in you, you're just trusting, I'm just holding on to God. And I'm just going to do life His way. I don't need a great lawyer to defend me. No, I got the Holy Spirit. You want to shred me? That's fine. I'm just going to be meek. That means you're weak. It means you're a doormat. If I need to be a doormat in order to get people to get to Jesus, go and step on me in Jesus' name so you can get to Jesus. I don't care. That's what it means. Because Jesus is worth that. Temperance. That means moderation. That means not anything to the excess. That means I got self-control. I don't have to let anything drive me crazy. I don't have to get angry. I can just have a really nice, calm, peaceful life. Why? Because I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. Is any of this stuff humanly possible? Yeah, for just about this much time. until you get these crazy people who drive you crazy. And you get all these reasons why you don't have to do that stuff. When you're holding hands and walking with the Holy Spirit, walking in agreement with Him, He does all these things. But it's still up to me to submit to Him and surrender to Him. He doesn't overcome me and force me to be meek, or force me to be temperate, or force me to have joy, or force me to have peace. He has it available for me so I can display Jesus to everybody I come into contact with. But I have to continue to surrender to Him completely. Well, how do I know I've surrendered to Him? How do I know that I'm walking in the Spirit? I can tell. You can tell. Because you're getting poked and prodded the same as me. The devil knows every one of my buttons, and he's going to keep on pushing and pushing and pushing. He's unrelenting and driving me nuts and giving me the only hell I'll ever have to have. How do I know I'm in the Spirit? Because the wiring's been taken off of that button. Does it hurt? Oh yeah, every time I get pushed, every time I get prodded, every time I get poked and poked and poked and poked, it hurts every single time. But the wiring of my flesh has been removed. That's the Holy Spirit. When bad things happen in your life, let me tell you something, ask why. Not why they happen, but why am I reacting to it? And what's the answer? Because I'm not walking in the Spirit. There's your answer. That's your answer for me. That's my answer for you. Why am I upset? Why am I angry? Why am I frustrated? Why am I scared? Because I'm not walking in the Spirit. Ask God why, and He'll tell you. But you better be ready to take a step back and repent. Because the only reason why you're in step with the Spirit is so that you can live the superhuman life empowered by the Holy Spirit. You want to be just like everybody else and get upset with everything that's coming around? That's fine. But why don't you just grab a hold of the hand of the Holy Spirit and walk with Him? I mean, we destroy each other's lives all the time. Because we think, for some reason, I shouldn't be treated this way. What? Wasn't Jesus treated this way? Far worse than God, that anybody has ever treated me. When you're upset, when you're anxious, when you're frustrated, when you're angry, you take a step back and you ask God why. Why am I feeling this way? Why am I acting this way? Why is the devil successful in wrecking my day? Why is my family successful in wrecking my day? Why are my friends successful? Why is my boss successful? Ask God why. Not why the bad thing is happening, but why am I reacting? And the answer is this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such thing there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The entitlements and the justifications. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. If we're not in the Spirit, where are we? If we are walking with the Holy Spirit, this is what our life looks like. You know what? Everybody's going to like us. Because we're going to be just like Jesus. Well, if we're not in the Spirit, we are an agent of Satan. Simple as that. Who do you want to work for? Who do you want to work for? You want to work for Jesus or you want to work for Satan? If you're going to be a jerk like everybody else, you're working for Satan. If you're going to hurt somebody by your words, by your actions, you're working for Satan. If you're going to accuse the brethren, you're going to work for Satan. Or do you want to be like Jesus? And have all the wirings to every one of your buttons removed by the power of the Holy Spirit, walking with Him, exampling what it looks like for a true believer to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I wanted to camp on this a little bit. Because as Paul is talking about the fruit of the Spirit, he didn't bring up tongues here. He didn't bring up manifestations here. You can go to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 and read about that. But he's talking about what it looks like in real life every single day to walk in the Spirit, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is what it looks like. Do you want the Holy Spirit? Or do you want to just, you know, respond and react to all the stuff that's coming against you? What do you want? And I'm saying this Spirit seriously, because I'm going to go right back to Luke 11 again. If a son shall ask bread of any one of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask of a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask of him? Asking for the Holy Spirit isn't about talking in tongues. If God gives you tongues, great. It's about living the walk that displays Jesus, that is only done by Holy Spirit power. I've got no problem with speaking in tongues. If somebody's going to speak in tongues, that's fine. We can do it in the service as long as there is an interpreter, or they're going to have to stand in the corner and talk to God all by themselves. I got no problem with it, as long as we got an interpreter. And what is that? The interpretation of that tongue going to be? It's going to be a praise song. Where do you think all the praise songs came from? It's an interpretation of something. And it came into something that's beautiful, that other people together can be edified as they praise God together with that manifestation of the Holy Spirit. You know, John Wesley's brother had the Holy Spirit before John Wesley did, and he was praying for God to send the Holy Spirit to his brother. This brother was just burning out in ministry. He wasn't getting anywhere. And then John Wesley met these Moravians who were filled with the Holy Spirit on a ship that was going to get shipwrecked by a terrible storm out off the coast of Georgia. And he followed them back to where they were going, and he got what they call the second blessing. And most of the folks, Jonathan Edwards is another one. Well, isn't he a Calvinist? Well, you know what? In the old days, a Calvinist could be filled with the Holy Spirit and it was okay. Charles Wesley, he wrote some amazing hymns. And I'm astounded by them. Of the theology that's there. Way ahead of anybody's theological, you know, dissertations. Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Amazing. No, Jesus said that this promise, let me read this for you, comes from the lips of Peter. Peter is telling them that what they saw on Pentecost with all these different people speaking in languages they'd never learned. He said this was the fulfillment of a prophecy from Joel. And then he goes on to say that he's going to pour out on his handmaids and on his servants, which means men and women both are going to have the Holy Spirit poured upon them in the last days. And then there's obviously is going to be all these signs and wonders at the end times. And so on at the end, what we call the tribulation era. And so these people were cut to the heart by Peter's message, and he is continuing to preach to them, and they're getting saved. Verse 37 of Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent and believe and be baptized, and you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Which means what? That's us. It's not just for them in that day, in Acts chapter 2 days, or the apostles' days. It's all the way up to us. In verse 41, and they gladly received his word and were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. They sold all their possessions and goods and parted them all out to every man as he had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So what does a Spirit-filled life look like? They have all things in common. It's like, mine, you can't have it. Oh, it's like, God gave me more than enough, so it must be for somebody who doesn't have enough. What did they do? They devoted themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, everything that the apostles were teaching, and to fellowship, which means what? Walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another, because we walk openly and honest before God and men, because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that's cleansing us from all of our sin, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. This is what real Christianity is. Sharing each other's lives openly and honestly. Nothing hidden. And they had the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how it's done. So is the Holy Spirit not working today? He's working the same as he always did. But a lot of people who consider themselves Christians aren't saved. Or they refuse to surrender to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit display Jesus through their life. Because it's an act of the will. It's a choice every single time. Am I going to walk in the Spirit, or I am going to just flesh out on people? Did this before. I'll do it again. It's a great illustration. Got a cup. It's filled with water. You can bump into me, and what's going to happen? I'm going to spill water on you. I just spilled lots of water on Friday. I don't know what was going on. I guess I had the dropsy or something. Get Parkinson's or something. I don't know what's going on. Just made a mess everywhere. Not a good day for me. But it's a good illustration. People are going to bounce into me. It's going to bump into me with my cup. What's going to happen? Well, they're going to get some of this water dumped on them. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens? If I'm filled with me, what happens? If I'm filled with me and you bump into me, I'm going to spill me all over you. And it's going to be ugly for both of us. If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, what does it look like? You bump into me and it's going to be Jesus pouring out on you. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. All that's going to spill out. You're going to be glad you ran into me and had Jesus spill out all over you. I'm glad I ran into you today. Ever have anybody say that? Glad I ran into you today? Well, I hope it's because the Holy Spirit splashed Jesus all over him. Because that's what Jesus wants. That's the promise of the Father. It means it's a gift with our name on it. And if you got a present and it's got your name on it, what are you going to do? Oh, look how pretty wrapping it is. I'm going to put it on a shelf and I'll just watch it and look at it so pretty. No, you're going to unwrap it. You're going to take it out and say, that's mine. This is wonderful. This is amazing. It's a gift that has to be accepted. Well, how did you get saved? You accepted what Jesus did on the cross for you. That's how you got saved. How do you accept the gift of the Holy Spirit? You accept it. It's a gift. It's a good gift from the Father who doesn't give you something that's scary, who doesn't give you something that's dangerous, who gives good gifts. How much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? So I'm just trying to consolidate all this together in this long sermon. Anyway, it's a promise of the Father. You can just let the promise sit on the shelf. Or you can take it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the promise of the Father. We thank you, Lord, that you promised your disciples that. And we thank you, Lord, that they received it. When we can read the account here in Acts chapter 2. Thank you, Jesus, for sending your Holy Spirit, for giving us the Comforter, the Paraclete, who's just like you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the superhuman ability to do things that you require. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit that always obeys, the power of your Holy Spirit that always responds in kindness and love and patience and joy and peace. Thank you, Jesus, for your Holy Spirit that is there available, who isn't just alongside of us, but from the moment we placed our faith in you, he indwelt us. We thank you, Holy Spirit. You are God. Lord, we don't want to live our lives hurting other people and grieving you. And we don't want to deny anything that you've ever said in your word and quench you and quench your work in our lives or others. Lord, we just ask that you fill us. And for as much as the people were baptized in your Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, throughout the rest of Acts we see refillings, empowering your apostles to do things that are not humanly possible. And Lord Jesus, we ask for that refilling because we need you inside of us, overflowing Jesus onto people. Lord, we need your power to obey and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We need your power to love. We need your power to truly experience the joy of Jesus and the peace of Jesus. Lord, give us your promise in Jesus' name. Amen.